So you can open your Bibles to the book of James again, James chapter 4. We'll continue in spite of lockdown. We'll just continue with what we always do. James chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 13 to 17 today. I think a very appropriate passage for the fact that our week changed so much again last Sunday night with our presidential address. So open your Bibles to the letter of James, written for Christians scattered across the world and even scattered across the internet. That's the application to us. Last week, we were confronted with the question, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Today, we are confronted with the question, who are you to boast? Who are you to boast? James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profits. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are a specific example of arrogant boasting. Verse 16, though, is the key verse. It exposes boasting in arrogance, calling all such boasting evil. It's the core verse here, tying everything together. Verse 17 pushes the conviction even deeper in this timeless principle, including all kinds of different sins as well. But the theme of the section is very clearly verse 16, boasting in your arrogance. Not exactly a flattering description, and yet the action that is quite esteemed in our world, isn't it? We consider those who commit the sin of verse 16 to be type A personalities, leadership material, confident, assertive, able to get what they want in life. It is, in many social circles and according to some of the psychological theories, what makes the world go round. If it weren't for men guilty of this sin, life wouldn't work, they suppose. News headlines, magazine front pages, Facebook and Twitter feature these kind of men and women. Now, boasting of past accomplishments is one thing. Boasting, as these verses speak about, boasting about future accomplishments, well, that's a whole different thing altogether. That's a very special kind of sin. It has no basis for boasting. It betrays self-confidence, not only for known past achievements, we understand that somewhat, or known present pursuits even, but it betrays self-confidence about the unknown future. In other words, this is a boasting about something one is definitely, completely ignorant about. Oh, it might be boasting that appears vindicated by the cycles of life, established patterns and trends, but in reality it is still boasting about something that one is objectively ignorant about. When it comes to matters of the future, yet even the very next minute, we need to admit ignorance. Ignorance. In English, we have a great word to describe boasting about something you're completely ignorant about. We have a great word to describe this passage. It is the word presumption. Presumption. It's not an overly common word, and yet it's not a new word to you either, I trust. Perhaps a simple definition will help us with a little more precise understanding of the word presumption. Presumption. Presumption is acting as though something is true. Period. It might not actually be true, for the presumptuous, the actual truth is actually irrelevant. Because in spite of even contrary evidence, there's a strong personal confidence in that supposed truth. And that's all that matters to the presumptuous. A presumptuous person is a person who acts as though it is certainly true. Here's an example, especially example as it relates to future plans, as this passage would talk about. When we as children planned a birthday celebration before the actual birthday, my grandfather would accuse us, somewhat jokingly I think, but still the point was made, that we are planning to celebrate something that we've no guarantee of actually experiencing. Sure, the celebration on a Saturday might well be followed by the actual birthday sometime in the next week. Certainly we've done things like this before and could well expect normal life to continue, but this point was nonetheless well made. It is presumptuous. Now, a birthday celebration might be somewhat inconsequential to the actual birthday date, but the heart attitude often is never inconsequential. We are all of us often too guilty of not considering exactly how ignorant we are about the future. You do not know what the next second holds. Just because every previous church service that started also ended with a song and a benediction doesn't mean this one will. A plane could fall from the sky in 10 minutes' time and end it all a very different way. You might be called out to some emergency. Jesus might come back. A whole host of different disasters could befall you. Job, for example, had his entire life, and I mean his entire life, altered in a matter of minutes. While one was speaking, the next one came with a notice of loss. Joseph also, in his normal supplies trip to his brothers, ended up a slave in Egypt. Peter, zealously defending the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, ended up denying the Lord a few hours later. This earth's population in Noah's day was working and feasting, and then the flood arrived. Now, this is not some sort of scare tactic. Rather, it is an expose of our presumptuous hearts. A presumptuous person acts as though something is true, even though he is fully ignorant. Instead of acknowledging his ignorance and making his plans in pencil, he digs his mental pen deep into his diary, etching with confidence all that he will accomplish tomorrow. Here's another way to understand presumption. Compare it to assumption. So presumption and assumption. Assumption is also acting as though something is true, but at least it admits its ignorance. I don't know if it's true, but I'm assuming it might be. Presumption is being so self-confident that something is true that one's ignorance is not even considered. The one assumes a truth, admitting self to be ignorant. The other presumes a truth, as though an expert, even though equally ignorant. You see the difference there. The difference in this case, then, between assumption and presumption is sin. It's sin. Boasting, arrogance, pride. Assumption makes sensible plans, assuming that tomorrow will happen, but knowing it might not. Presumption makes fixed plans, presuming that tomorrow will happen. There is a not-so-subtle difference here. The plans might well be exactly the same, but the heart is very different. This is therefore not an argument against planning, or even against planning to be successful. Rather, this is a passage, an argument against presumption. So let's read the passage again. This is our Christian introduction, 5 verses. A Christian introduction to the sin of presumption. James 4, verse 13 again. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Although verse 17 is much broader in application than the rest of these verses, and even though it seems almost as though it speaks about the exact opposite of presumption, it is tightly connected to this passage with the therefore or the so. So we'll include it all, and we therefore have five verses on the sin of presumption. Five realities of presumption that every Christian should know. The first reality of presumption that every Christian should know is that, and that I want to introduce you to, is the confidence of presumption. The confidence of presumption. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This confidence is such a common occurrence in life that if I were to tell you that it is sinful, you might well struggle to find the component that actually defines it as sin. Now, verse 14 will help us with that. It will say, actually, there's something missing from verse 13 that tells us it's sin, namely your acknowledgement of your ignorance about the future. But besides that, verse 13 is very, very common. How many of you have done something like this past week? Be it in business, your family plans, perhaps daily agenda, a plan, perhaps for when lockdown ends, you know, I want to do that. How about this morning? Later today, we will go through our church order of service. We'll spend at least an hour or so on it, and we will sing, and we will pray, and we will read the Bible, and we will talk about it a little bit as a family, and we will have some fellowship and perhaps send some messages to a few Christians. It's very common, isn't it? We have plans. There does seem here to be a little bit of a focus on the wealthy in particular. Wealth and successful Christians seem to be in James' mind quite frequently in this letter. Remember in chapter 1 already, he said this in chapter 1 verse 9. He said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And listen to the reason he gave already. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Chapter 2 then used the application of wealth and poverty to address the sin of partiality, as well as to address the matter of faith without works. Again, the wealthy were in target there. In chapter 5, by the way, our very next passage, those who get rich through exploiting the poor are confronted and exposed. So year 2 in chapter 4, verse 13, those who have the means to make great lavish plans and in the ordinary course of life have the ability to execute those plans are once again called to attention. Come now, all of you, who make such confident plans about the future. Now, this is not just some sneaky setup to condemn all future planning. Rather, this is a setup to expose us who plan for the future through self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Those of us who do it with a wrong heart, whether you're wealthy or not. It's particularly visible, perhaps, in the movers and shakers of the business world, but this is probably true for every single one of us who ever scheduled anything. We get the planning right, we don't always get the heart right. So before we even expose the sinfulness of presumption, we need to realize that it is a lot more common than we think at first. Verse 13 describes a very common occurrence in this life. It is the confidence we just naturally assume, or more accurately, presume about the future. Confidence about the future. We will do this and that. We will be successful. By the way, this is one of the sins behind the declare it and claim it chants in paganized Christianity today. Presumption. Ignorant confidence in the future power of your words. The confidence of presumption is the rather ordinary daily confidence that we probably all have in our average daily plans. Now, with all of us, therefore, cautiously raising our hands to the summons here in verse 13, saying, okay, that would include me. Verse 14 makes us rethink everything a little bit. The second reality of assumption or presumption that every Christian should know and that I want to introduce you to today is the ignorance of presumption. We have the confidence, now we have the ignorance of presumption. Verse 14, yet you do not know. Ignorance. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Life is short. Just like one day you were born and the previous day you were not, so one day you will be alive and the next day you will not. It's a bit morbid, but it's not exactly a new revelation to us, is it? The most shocking part of this verse is not that your life will disappear on your death day as quickly as it appeared on your birthday, but rather that you don't know it. You do not know. You ought to know, by the way, especially Christians, we ought to know that we're ignorant about the future. Job 7, verse 7 to 10, Job says this, he says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eyes of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I'll be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so is he who goes down to Sheol, to the realm of the dead. You die, okay, that's what it means. So is he who goes down to Sheol, he does not come up again. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Verse 16 of Job 7, leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Now, you might not have read Job chapter 7 recently, but you probably read the Psalm 39, verse 4 to 6. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? That appears, by the way, in Psalm 90 as well. Let me know what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Here's the prayer request in the Psalms already that would have kept these Christians from the sin of presumption. Let me know. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Psalm 144, verse 2. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. Man lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Or here in James chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? It is a mist that appears and vanishes. A mist, a vapor. Like mist is missing at nightfall, present at sunrise, and gone by tea time. So life isn't, then it is, and soon it is no more. I grew up in Highveld, where the mist could get so thick that you couldn't see 5 meters in front of you. There's nothing you can do about it. You cannot even conceive that it can disappear again. And yet, in a mere hour, it can all be gone. And you wonder how it could ever have been so thick. So is life. Life ends abruptly. Just because a 20-year-old has had 7,300, I counted, or calculated, 7,300 experiences of going to sleep and waking up, of going to sleep and waking up, doesn't guarantee that the next time he goes to sleep, he will wake up. Or that if he wakes up, he'll go to sleep. The oldest person alive is supposedly 118 years old. That's a long, long time compared to the average 70 or 80. But it is still quite a little time, as James says here, a little time in the grand scheme of things, isn't it? And yes, the day of departure for that person will be as brief as the day of arrival. This is a life common sense truth. It's verified in Scripture as objectively true. This is the one thing we should not be ignorant about. Life is short. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Being Christians, this should never for us be a, wow, never thought of it that way before moment. We should not be ignorant of the fleeting nature of earthly existence. Verse 14, yet you do not know. Presumption acts as though one is not ignorant. We act as though we don't know that we don't know. Presumption pretends to be informed and in charge. Presumption acts as though the previous 6 successful plans are more reliable to predict the future than the previous 6,000 years of life appears and then vanishes. The ignorance of presumption is very striking. You can boast of your plans for tomorrow all you like, but you have absolute zero guarantee that you will even be alive tomorrow. Zero guarantee. Probability? Perhaps. Guarantee? Zero. We make plans, rarely even sparing a thought for the possibility of not being around to see the plan unfold. Like the foolish, successful businessmen of Luke chapter 12, you heap up your successes and your even bigger plans. Remember, you build bigger and bigger sheds. Bigger plans, more successes. You heap them all up on each other, not knowing that you too could die the same night. Life is a mist. You can think you're fully in charge of tomorrow, but it is all just pretend. Pretend. You actually have no clue. If COVID taught us anything, let it teach us that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Many in perfectly good health a year ago died of COVID. Everyone, one way or another, had to change and even cancel numerous plans because of a sudden national regulation that completely appeared one night and altered the next day's tomorrow. In verse 16, the sin of presumption is called boasting in arrogance. Boasting in arrogance. Boasting in things that you claim to be an expert on, but in reality are ignorant of. No matter how many times you have planned and executed your plans, one day you won't be able to do so. And you have no idea what day that will be. You can plan for tomorrow, assuming it will come, but you can never presume upon your planning as though you know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You might have knowledge of the past, you might have knowledge of your plans, but you do not have knowledge of tomorrow. Not knowledge. You might have guesses, you might have probabilities, you might have aspirations, you might have hopes about tomorrow, but you do not have knowledge about tomorrow. Presumption acts, though, as though one has verified knowledge about tomorrow. But the only thing you can know with certainty about tomorrow is that you are truly ignorant of it. Presumption looks with confidence at the future, but it is an ignorant confidence. It is an ignorant confidence. You and I, at the very least, should plan saying, I'm not really sure what tomorrow will bring, but I would like to do this or that. That helps us acknowledge our ignorance, so our confidence is no longer there. So we come back to wise planning instead of presumption. Now, following James's somewhat conversational tone, this moves us along to the next lesson. The next reality of presumption that every Christian should know and that I will introduce you to is the replacement of presumption. The replacement of presumption. Just like every other sinful practice in the Word of God, God always gives us the replacement. He always helps us. Now, up to now, presumption has not been called out as a sin yet. It will be in the next verse, verse 16. But already we know that it's not a good thing. Okay, there's ignorance attached to it. There's confidence. It should probably not be there. Presumption is such an ordinary confidence and evidence of so much arrogance and ignorance that God first gives us the replacement before he outright calls it a sin. I think it's an act of grace from the Lord. It's so common. He kind of warms us up to the right thing to say before he condemns us completely. Here's the replacement. Verse 15. Instead of all these things that boasting in our confidence, in our ignorance, I mean, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Put off arrogant boasting about the future. Put on submission to God's will. You see here that the problem of verse 13 wasn't the planning. It was the ignorant confidence. Here in verse 15 is a replacement. And we're still planning to do this or that. But now there's added to it, underlying it really, this humble submission to the will of God. And there's a clear acknowledgement of the brevity of life. Two very clear additions to verse 13. Similar plans, but humble submission to the will of God and a clear acknowledgement of the brevity of life. Verse 15 has both the replacement of verse 13 and the replacement of verse 14. It's a double replacement. The doer this or do that is the same. The plans are still there. But the presumptuous will of man in verse 13 is replaced with the will of God. And the ignorance about tomorrow in verse 14 is replaced with the most basic prerequisite for tomorrow, namely being alive. Saying, okay, I first have to be alive before I can continue. We plan in submission to God's will, and we plan acknowledging the uncertainty of life for tomorrow. Just look at the wording of this replacement for presumption. First, it says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, this is a very familiar Christian phrase. If the Lord wills. It is straight from the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, remember, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We confidently perhaps pray that. Hey, we perhaps even pray that in those exact words. And yet we get up after praying that in the morning and we live as though the kingdom of God, the kingdom is ours, not God's, and we ask for our will to be done rather than God's will to be done, and we act as though God's will is for heaven and our will is for earth, and the two rarely meet. Instead, we should mean every single phrase and every word in the prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us. If the Lord wills, and if the Lord's kingdom needs it, and if I here on earth will submit to the will of God like the angels do in heaven, then I will do this or that. You might wonder perhaps if this is literally a saying you need to add here in James. If the Lord wills, you literally have to add that to every plan you make. That's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. Now, just adding some words to your plans isn't necessarily the point, because like the Lord's Prayer even proves in society, many can aimlessly recite those words and thoughtlessly recite them, not mean anything about them, but technically say the right words. So I don't think just adding the words is going to do the trick. But still, it's not a bad idea, is it? The Apostle Paul made many plans. He didn't always say if the Lord wills, but sometimes he did. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. I will come to you soon, he writes, and then he adds, if the Lord wills. Literally, this sentence. Jesus, by the way, too, remember, in his full humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane, did this, didn't he? Not my will, but your will be done, he ended his prayer with. Perhaps Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane is a very good transition for us to the next phrase in this verse. You see, Jesus prayed, take this cup from me, acknowledging that his human will would not die the next day, but would like to very much be alive the next day and very much in favor with the crowds. But Jesus, at least in his humanity, didn't see the next sunset, did he? God's will was done, and it was very different to his earthly will. He died the next day. So here in verse 15, if the Lord wills, you ought to say, we will live and do this or that. It's not just if the Lord wills, let's do this. It's if the Lord wills, I'll be alive before I can even do anything else. When last have you added that to your plans? If the Lord wills, it's easy. I will be alive still. That's a bit different. If I'm still alive tomorrow, I want to be at work a little earlier before the others come in so I can prepare for that meeting. If God wants me to be alive tomorrow, I'll finish the painting in the bathroom. If the Lord wills and I stay alive for it at all, I'd like to finish my degree, find a decent job, get married, raise a family, buy this or that, support a missionary, start a business, retire at age 60. If the Lord wills and I am alive for all that. We presume not only on our ability to execute our own future plans, but we even presume on living. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, the future planning of verse 13 is the same, doing this or that. But presuming on the fulfillment of your plans has now been replaced with submission to God's will. And presuming on the gift of life has been replaced with an acknowledgement that life is like a mist, here for a little time and then it vanishes. The replacement for presumption then is number one, to submit your will to the will of God, and number two, to realize that life is a gift from Him. It's not a right that you are entitled to. The fourth reality of presumption that every Christian should know and that I want to introduce you to is the sinfulness of presumption. We knew we would get to this, the sinfulness of it all. Verse 16 is the key verse of this passage. It's not the hypothetical storytelling of verses 13 to 14. It's not the exhortation of verse 15. It is a clear definition of presumption, and it's a clear denunciation of presumption. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. There's the definition. All such boasting is evil. There's the denunciation. This verse is not against all kinds of boasting. There are other verses for that. This verse is an expose of boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Boasting in arrogance. That's presumption. That's the biblical phrase right here for presumption. All presumption is evil. It is evil to boast of being an expert on something that you are ignorant of. Okay, let me say that again. Think about this. It is evil to boast of being an expert on something if you're completely ignorant of it. I don't mean a little bit educated. I mean completely ignorant. You agree with that in all other areas of life, don't you? You would fire a guy who got hired because of this loaded CV, only to find that every single qualification was faked and he has no idea what's going on. You would be afraid of a surgeon who claimed to be the best in town but never went to medical school. You would report a teacher who never passed matric. You would argue that it is morally evil for another person to make great boast of his skills and abilities if he is in reality a complete ignoramus. You and I, though, do the same when we make plans for tomorrow as though we are experts on the future and masters in success. Nobody is an expert on the future except the Lord. Proverbs 27 verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what any day could bring. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that, why does God make good days and bad days? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So that you do not know what comes next. My favorite verse on this reality is earlier in Ecclesiastes, but it ties all these verses in James together so beautifully, so we'll save that for the end. The point is this. You and I are not experts on the future. So let's change the way we go about our plans for the future. Let's acknowledge our ignorance, at the very least. Also, nobody is a master at success. We're not a master of success. We are very successful people in the world, but nobody is a master of success. Only God is. The best of plans fail because of the uncertainties of life. Only God is a master of success. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns the people one day, reflecting back on their past accomplishments, and he says, I warn you, do not think it is you that were so successful. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. The same for our present activities. So that was about past accomplishments. The same for our present activities. Psalm 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. And the same is true for our future successes, as James 4 verse 15 already said. If the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. All past, present, and future success is because of God, not us. In other words, no human being is an expert on the future, and no human being is an expert on success. Only God is. So why do we boast as though we are? That's the point of verse 16. Therefore, it is morally evil to boast in proud planning as though you know the future and as though you know how successful you will be. Verse 16 is really the summation of all the previous verses. Verse 13 was about human confidence in future plans. Verse 14 was about human ignorance about the future. Verse 15 offers the necessary replacement. So if you add them all together, you get this. The confidence of verse 13 plus the ignorance of verse 14 minus the replacement of verse 15 gives you verse 16. Confidence plus ignorance. Combine those two, confidence and ignorance, combine those two, don't offer a replacement, and you end up with arrogance. Right, that's true for all of life, not just future planning, right? Confidence in an ignorant person is arrogance, if there's no godly alternative. We need to understand, therefore, the sinfulness of presumption. Presumption is morally evil because it is a creature boasting of things that he can accomplish, that he cannot accomplish, that he's completely ignorant of, and his creator can actually do it all. It's taking the place of God. Presumption is morally evil because it is a human being arrogantly boastful of something he is truly ignorant about. As confident as presumption is, it is wrong. We are too ignorant about the future to place so much confidence in our future plans. We need to replace our presumption with submission to God's will and with an acknowledgement of the brevity of life. We need to see presumption as sin. We already have the replacement for it in verse 15. So the topic is really wrapped up nicely for us already. We had the sin, we had the problem about it all, we had the sinfulness of it all, we have the replacement of it all, and yet James adds one more verse. And we know verse 17 is connected to this topic and not the next topic because of the so, or the therefore. So the last reality of presumption that every Christian should know and that I want to introduce you to is the partner of presumption. The partner of presumption. Verse 17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There are two applications of this verse to our topic on presumption. The first, and superficially more obvious application, is that if you know that it is right to submit your will to God's will, and you still boast in your arrogance about the future, then you're sinning. Okay, you're not ignorant anymore, you know this is wrong now, so you need to admit your ignorance of the future. It's somewhat redundant at this point, but probably worth repeating here. That's the first level of obvious application from this verse. We know better. We know what is right. Christians know better. We are informed about our ignorance about the future. We know God. We know the right way to plan for the future. Although sinning in ignorance is still sin, sinning with knowledge is understandably worse. So, Christians, since you know what the right way to plan is about the future, be sure to actually do it that way. Go to bed each night with a knowledge that if God wills, we will live tomorrow. Wake up that new morning with a prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Make your plans, but add some fine print to the effect of not my will, but God's be done. To get you into this mindset, verbally add the words, if the Lord wills, when you speak about any future intentions with anyone. Doing what God forbids is sin, but not doing what God commands is also sin. Sins of omission are as sinful as sins of commission. But there's another point of application here in verse 17 as well. Verse 17 is the opposite of presumption in two key ways. The first is the change from ignorance to knowledge. Okay, that's a big change here. The first is the change of from ignorance and presumption to knowledge. Now you know the right thing. The second is the change from doing all kinds of things to failing to do any kind of thing. Okay, so two big changes here. Presumption is not knowing, but boasting of doing. Verse 17 is you do know, but you're not doing. Okay, so there's two opposites. Verse 17 is therefore not about presumption as much as it is about apathy. Apathy would be a good word to summarize verse 17. Apathy. And may I propose that apathy is the sinful partner of presumption. We now know. We just don't lift a finger. It is the opposite of presumption, not in the sense of being a replacement for presumption, but in the sense of being exactly the same sin, but just in the opposite way. The sin of laziness is a bit like that too, right? You get two kinds of lazy people. The obvious lazy person is the one who never does anything. He's always just sitting there doing nothing. But the other kind of lazy person seems like the opposite. He's very busy. He's always very busy. But he still never actually does the next right thing or the next necessary thing. He's always busy with other things. Both have the same sin of laziness, but they express them in opposite ways. The same year. Same sin, but expressed in the opposite way. Presumption is boasting of all you will do, even if you are completely ignorant about the future. Apathy is being informed of all that you should do, but throwing up your hands in the air with this kind of hopeless, fatalistic attitude, what will be, I don't know about the future, I might not even be here tomorrow. We had a play at school that had that song, "Everything Can Wait, Tomorrow Is Another Day, and if it isn't, who cares?" Very bad word, song. This is sin. Apathy is sin as much as presumption is. It is evil to act as though you are the master of your fates. But it is also sin to do nothing when you know very well what you ought to do. That's also sin. Verse 17 is therefore the safeguard against leaving presumption but then going to the other extreme. We should never presume in arrogance on what we will do in this life, but we should also never just carelessly and aimlessly cruise along. God has given us work to do. He told us that we are informed, now we need to do it. We need to excel in what He gives us to do. Yes, always know that tomorrow might not come, or if it does come, the Lord might have a different plan. But as Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Even Ecclesiastes sees some purpose in tomorrow. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. He says you're going to die one day. So while you're alive, get to work. You don't know what tomorrow might bring, but you do know that one day you will go down to Sheol, you'll die. You can't work or think or act upon knowledge and wisdom if you're dead, so make the most of what you get to do while you're still alive. Boasting in your ignorance is evil, but apathy in your knowledge is also evil. Let me say that again. Boasting in your ignorance is evil, but not, or apathy in your knowledge is also evil. God has given you responsibilities to fulfill. He might remove you from this world tomorrow, and then you no longer need to fulfill those responsibilities and duties. But as long as you're still alive, obey all that God has commanded you. For him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. You know that it is right to provide for your family as far as you are able. So get a job, start a business, work hard. You know that you need to outdo one another in Christian fellowship and love, to study the one another's and make a plan to fulfill them. You know that you are not God, but that He is. So walk humbly before Him in all you do and plan to do. Tying this all together to the big picture of the book of James, we can say this. True Christians, those with true saving faith, know that life is short. We will therefore no longer boast in ourselves or sit around doing nothing, but will exploit this life for what is good and right. I've mentioned that there's still a verse in Ecclesiastes that needs to be mentioned. So turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. James has many parallels to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, lots of connections to the Gospels. It also has a lot of connections to Proverbs. I've often called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. We certainly looked at many of the Gospel and Proverbs cross-references already today. But these verses in James are infused with many, many nuggets from Ecclesiastes in particular. Now, we've already seen some of the cross-references from Ecclesiastes, but here's what I think lies at the core of the verses here in James. Here's the Old Testament rock on which James is standing as he pens these words. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 begins with a poem about time and the way earth experiences time. For example, verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. But look at the commentary after the poem. The commentary after the poem is very insightful. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God made us eternal beings, but in such a way that we don't know eternity. I perceive that there's nothing better for them, for people, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Okay, let's review this, verse 10. God has given you things to do. He will make everything work out just fine in his own time. He has made us eternal beings, but in such a way that you're actually completely ignorant about the future, about tomorrow. A wise man and a wise woman will therefore perceive that it is good to be happy and to do good as long as we are alive, that we should enjoy and excel in what life God has given us and what this life offers us, because that's God's gift to us. For only God's will is fixed, and we need to submit to him. Isn't that a great summary? God has given you things to do. He will make everything work out just fine in his own time. He has made us eternal beings, but in such a way that we don't even know what tomorrow will hold. A wise man or a wise woman will therefore perceive that it is good to be happy and to do good as long as we are alive, that we should enjoy and excel in what life offers us because it's God's gift to us. Only God's will is fixed, and we need to submit to his will. We need to submit to his will. We know that life is short. We will therefore no longer boast in ourselves or sit around doing nothing, but we will exploit this life for what is good and right. This is our duty before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this worldview lesson. Forgive us for planning about the future as though it's going to happen and we're going to make sure it does. Forgive us for the sin of presumption. Keep us also from the sin of apathy. Lord, may we find this beautiful balance that we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, knowing that there's a time for everything, time for complete opposite things in life, but you make everything beautiful in your own time. We just receive the time. We pray, Lord, that we would use it well. Not only for earthly good and enjoyment as a gift from you, but also to your glory in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.